I hope everybody had a good week. And while I don't know the specifics of your week, I do know that there was 76,510 babies born in the United States this week. And that no doubt brought joy to a lot of families and to many more households. Although sadly the happy homes might be more like 46,000 because 40% of the 76,000 were born to unmarried mothers. But conversely, during the same week, in the midst of all this happiness, there was 53,106 deaths that no doubt brought incredible sadness to many families as well. Moreover, the Mendocino Complex fire is the largest wildfire in California history. More than 14,000 firefighters are involved, fighting over a dozen major blazes across the state, and so far has destroyed over 310,000 acres. The point is that all of these events occurring during the same time frame, and the other point is that good things continue to happen even in the areas affected by the Mendocino fires. As we talk about deaths, last week, Sonia and I have both been affected by two accidental deaths. Sonia's Uncle Donald, Grand's youngest brother, finished a little tractor work on Tuesday and fell getting off the tractor. Hit his head on the ground and maybe had other issues that occurred from the trauma, but nonetheless, here 1 minute, gone the next. Then I had a guy that used to work for me who, when I had the video production company up in Chattanooga, his name was Bobby Stone, a very talented young'un. He went into production after I got out of the business. He was on Lake Chickamauga last Saturday, and two other folks that he knew, they were there, and they tied their boats together, and they were having a big time, and Bobby was going to step onto another boat. He slipped, hit his head, fell between the boats, and they recovered his body last Sunday morning. He was in his 50s. He was philanthropic, successful, on top of the world 1 minute, and literally gone the next second. No matter how much we may think that we're in control of any situation, we must understand that we are not. We're along for the ride, and God is driving. He is the only driver, I might add, for our proverbial car that takes us through our journey of life. It's simple, really. God is in control. He created the heavens and the earth. He created you and I. Adam and Eve, however, chose sin over God. And before we get to looking down our nose too much at Adam and Eve, we must realize that we do the same thing every day. Our reason for being here this Sunday, in this Sunday school class, in this church today, is that we want to follow God. Because only after 60 plus years of having some kind of consciousness of the world around us, after the years of the personal observation, we have finally seen the downside of sin and the strife that it brings. And so we're just now getting the idea that living with the results of sin can be very painful. So we look to God. So why do we have to face the unexpected loss of someone? Why do we have such natural disasters as famines and wildfires? Is God punishing us? Or is he punishing all the people in an area? Did those folks in California do something to deserve the wrath of God? Are they paying for the sins of their forefathers? First of all, natural disasters are just part of the fallen world. Technically, God brings them, but it's not as punishment on an area. But he does use any disaster to get our attention. Have you ever heard the phrase, there's no atheist in the foxhole? That reference is to make the point that it's only during the bad times, the times that we realize how fragile our own lives are, that we really care anything about looking to God for answers or help. You see, when we finally awaken from our dismal fog where we think we have life figured out and that we're in control, God uses tools like that to get our attention. He uses unexpected deaths. He uses natural disasters, sicknesses, and bad business deals, and so on. all to get us on our knees and focused on being a child of God and focused on seeking His will. The next thing that's important to understand that before we get into today's lesson is that it's articulated very well over in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, where Ezekiel addresses the question of the personal responsibility for sin. Verse 20 says, "The person who sins is the one who will die. A son won't suffer punishment for the father's iniquity, and a father won't suffer the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous person will be on him. The wickedness of the wicked person will be on him." So to make this very clear, we must delineate the issues from being a part of the sinful world, suffering the results created from an environment of our sinful world. We need to delineate those issues with the issues coupled with receiving punishment for our own sin. We can be compelled to live in an environment that is complicated by the effects that are the result of something that someone else did, but don't think that you are receiving punishment for something a family member from a previous generation has done, or that you're receiving punishment for something your child has done. The righteous of the righteous person will be on him, and the wickedness of the wicked person will be on him. Famine is a part of our lesson today, and it is mentioned throughout the Bible and appears at key junctions in the lives of such key figures as patriarchs and the prophets. With that said, however, the purpose was always to lead the afflicted back to God and for them to seek His favor. God used times of famine to accomplish His purpose, to get Israel where? On their knees and seek the will of God. For just a little bit more setup before we get into today's lesson, understand that chapters 21 of 2 Samuel that we will be in today through chapter 24 are a loose collection of various incidents from the reign of David. Some are from quite early in his reign and some very late. In these chapters we will see that this material has been gathered thematically rather than chronologically. We actually will have four episodes that concern the killing of giants, two psalms, a roster of David's greatest warriors and some of their exploits. There is also the account of the end of the house of Saul and the internment of the bones that we will actually cover today, and an account of a national census and the punishment that followed, which we will cover as the last lesson in our quarterly. The census narrative is at the end of 2 Samuel, not because it was the last thing David did, because it certainly was not. It happened much earlier in his reign. Rather, it's there because it explains how the site of the temple was chosen and provides the perfect segue into getting to the account of the reign of Solomon and the construction of the temple. The four short narratives about the giants illustrate the thematic nature of this collection, together with the stories that make the point that David and his men broke the power of the Philistines by killing their greatest warriors. The first narrative, chapter 21, that took place relatively late in David's life, since he was physically unable to continue fighting and was almost killed in alarming his men. The second narrative about giants actually did take place sometime after the first. It mentions the place called Gob, which is where the scene of David's two battles with the Philistines took place. The third narrative has no chronological marker and could have been either earlier or later than the second narrative, and it's linked there because of to the second one because it also took place in Gob. Note that this account can be problematic for some because it says that a certain Elhanan killed Goliath the Gittite. This account describes the shaft of his spear as heavy as a weaver's beam. Now that said, that all indicates that Elhanan, not David, killed Goliath. But this account describes Goliath, who was a Gittite and had a spear that was heavy as a weaver's beam. In other words, it used the same description as the Goliath that David killed. Note that there are two different giants, two different Philistine warriors, two different men, giants that had the title of Goliath, because Goliath probably was not a family name or proper name. It was a term. The claim that his spear was as heavy as a weaver's beam was just a formulaic expression applied to both men. Note that David did kill the famous Goliath, and it is accurate to say that Elhanan also killed a Goliath. The fourth narrative involves an anonymous giant, although he was noteworthy because he had 12 fingers and 12 toes. But like the famous Goliath, he also taunted Israel, and he was slain by David's nephew, Jonathan. So let's start today with 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. During David's reign, there was a famine for 3 successive years. So David inquired to the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It's due to Saul and to his bloody family because he killed the Gibeonites." The Gibeonites were not Israelites, but rather a remnant of the Amorites. The Israelites had taken an oath concerning them, but Saul had tried to kill them in his zeal for the Israelites and Judah. So David summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. He asked the Gibeonites, "What should I do for you? How can I make atonement so that you will bring a blessing on the Lord's inheritance?" As we see in verse 1, they're in the midst of a famine. Now, a famine in that area was really not uncommon, and it was a consequence of a deficient winter rains. But the famine enduring for 3 successive years was alarming and uncommon. It was uncommon enough that David thought he might ought to pay some attention to it. From the text, it seems like that David really didn't do anything for the first year, didn't do anything for the second year, and by the time the third year got there, he became convinced that the famine was not only uncommon, but that it might be judicial. Therefore, he decided to appeal to God to learn the cause of this extraordinary continued calamity. Now, that's got to make us feel a little bit better as a class. It only took David, the man after God's own heart, 3 years to look to God to see if he could help him on this. Anyway, God soon informed him that the punishment was on account of the bloodshed by Saul and his family. God used this famine to get David focused on the great injustice against the Gibeonites. You may remember that Gibeon was originally the Canaanite city that had tricked Israel into making the covenant at the time of the conquest. They pretended to be a distant city when in fact they lay between Jerusalem and Bethel, right in the middle of what would be Israelites' territories. Because of the covenant, the Israelites could not conquer or kill the Gibeonites, but they did force them to provide menial service for the priest in the tent of meeting. Apparently, Saul had tried to exterminate the Gibeonites through a program to purge the nation of all non-Israelites. We know nothing of this beyond what's in 2 Samuel 21:2. All we know is that Saul had tried to kill them in his zeal for the Israelites and Judah. We know that although Saul had many of them killed, he didn't get them all, and some of the Gibeonites survived. This was a moral outrage for 2 reasons. First, because of the nature of the deed itself, an attempt at genocide. And 2, because it violated the oath made at the time of Joshua. So now David knew why the famine occurred, reminding him of Saul's violation of the oath of Joshua, but he didn't know what to do about it. So Uncle David decides to go to the surviving Gibeonites and ask them how they could be appeased. Without doubt, the Gibeonites had been telling everyone about this injustice that they had suffered at the hands of Israel. And now David wanted to know what it was take to persuade them that justice had been done. In Deuteronomy 32:35, God declares, "Vengeance belongs to me. I will repay." This narrative vividly illustrates that principle here. Saul, acting as a leader of Israel, had committed an atrocity against the Gibeon people, a town that they lived in, a town that they had no ability to avenge their injustice. But God had taken up their cause, and now Israel would have to pay a much higher penalty than the house of Saul would have had to have paid if they had just tried to fix it at the time. Although there is no biblical mandate for, there is a biblical mandate for forgiveness, there is also a principle that evil must face justice. As far as I'm concerned, we've been given an inherent knowledge that when people don't do the right thing at the right time, they will find very quickly that God's punishment is more severe and it will come quickly. Now, how would I know anything about inherent knowledge on this? At 5 years old, I remember it like it was yesterday. That's why I act the way I do sometimes. I was selling an idea to my mother. In other words, I was lying to her and she knew it. But she didn't want to call me a liar, so she simply said, "Okay, I won't spank you. But if you're telling me a story about this, you will have to take your punishment from God." In milliseconds, I came clean and stated a clear preference to take the whipping from her. Indeed, inherent knowledge. Next, we get to 2 Samuel, chapter 21, verses 4 through 6. The Gibeonites said to him, "We are not asking for silver and gold from Saul or his family, and we cannot put anyone to death in Israel. Whatever you say, I will do for you," he said. They replied to the king, "As for the man who annihilated us and plotted to destroy us so we would not exist within the whole territory of Israel, let seven of his male descendants be handed over to us so we may hang them in the presence of the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen." The king answered, "I will hand them over." The Gibeonites had a weighty grievance against the house of Saul, especially since he had tried to annihilate them. This was apparently well known in Israel because no one disputed their claims, yet no one had attempted atonement either. The claim that the Gibeonites was also, this claim of the Gibeonites was also validated by David's actions, apparently recognizing that he and his administration had also neglected this remembrance of this little genocide incident of the past. So it's still not clear on what he should do, so David quite reasonably just asked the Gibeonites, "What's on their mind? How can we balance the scales? Whatever you say, I will do." Now, there was two obvious means of redress that was available. They could either demand financial compensation or require the blood of the members of Saul's family. They evidently didn't feel like financial compensation could adequately redress the great slaughter that they had endured, and the only thing that they could adequately atone for these sins was the execution of seven members of Saul's family. Now, can you just imagine for just a minute the look on Uncle Ronnie Hopkins' face if the judge handed down a verdict of execution of seven family members instead of a cash reward of damages? How would you get paid? Yeah, exactly. The point is that while this may sound horrible in the 21st century, we should remember that these were ancient people who thought of justice in ancient terms. The Gibeonites probably felt like that they were being quite lenient in asking for the deaths of only seven of Saul's sons. By their standards, and since they had no doubt suffered far more than seven dead of at the hands of Saul, under ancient law, they could have asked that every living relative of Saul, male and female, be put to death. Please note that the Bible doesn't suggest that we accept the Gibeonite decision as a model for us to imitate. And while we may still disagree with the sentence, we should understand their decision was clearly within the moral framework of the ancient world. Moreover, we can see why, looking at it from within the context, David and even God accepted their decision. And how do we know that God accepted that decision? We know this because he did end the famine after the execution of the seven sons, indicating his acceptance that the atonement for the genocide, the broken promise, the broken covenant was complete. Our last scripture today comes from 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 10 through 14. Rizpah, Aiah's daughter, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until the rain poured down from heaven on the bodies. She kept the birds of the sky from them by day and the wild animals by night. When it was reported to David what Saul's concubine Rizpah, daughter of Ai, had done, he went, got the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh Gilead. They had stolen them from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistines hung the bodies the day the Philistines killed Saul at Gilboa. David had the bones brought from there. They gathered up the bones of Saul's families who had been hanged and buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan at Zelah in the land of Benjamin in the tomb of Saul's father Kish. They did everything the king commanded after this. God was receptive to prayer for the land. The bodies of the seven sons had been left exposed to the elements and had not been given a proper burial. This was because they had been executed and they were not regarded as worthy of funeral rites or interment. As such, next of kin were forbidden from taking away the bodies. But Rizpah, concubine of Saul, mother of Armoni, and Mephibosheth, did something beautiful, sad, and pathetically touching. She lived out in the open near the bodies and protected them from the scavengers, remaining there for months during the heat of the day and the cold of the night, and she kept her vigil. Since Rizpah was there watching over the bodies from the beginning of the harvest, she apparently remained outdoors for about 6 months. Then when the rains of the winter finally came, the rain was the indicator that the wrath of God against Israel had been lifted because the drought had ended. But at that moment, rain only added to her suffering. Her heartbreaking vigil did not go unnoticed. Ancient people highly valued such family devoutness, particularly in the matter of caring for the dead. David, deeply moved by what he had heard about her actions, gathered up the bones of Saul's family and moved them to their proper resting place in the family tomb in the land of Benjamin. The text focuses on his retrieval of the remains of Saul and Jonathan, and we presume that he also took care of the burial of the son of Saul, who was killed by the Philistines at Mount Gilboa. And he also buried the seven young men slain by the Gibeonites. Presumably, by this time, the Gibeonites had no objection to the removal of the executed bodies. Apparently, Rizpah's actions had earned her a pass. Saul's family was broken and punished, but they were at last gathered together in the family tomb and given their due honors. Justice had been served to the Gibeonites, the real issue resolved, and by God's grace, a final dignity was provided for the house of Saul. All of this occurred because Saul violated a covenant to the Gibeonites. Saul was God's king. Saul was had not only attempted the horrible act of genocide, he had in effect disrespected God by breaking Joshua's covenant. Saul could have avoided all of this by not breaking the covenant to the Gibeonites and not putting himself, God's man, God's king, in the shameful category of a common liar. Our own lives could be so much easier if we could remember that vengeance is the Lord's. And simply remember that that little five-year-old boy knew inherently we can do the right thing at the right time or wait for the Lord's punishment, which will be much more severe. As Christians, I would suggest that we examine our own lives and determine if there's anything that we need to acknowledge to God, anything that we need to resolve. Because, as I pointed out earlier, regardless of our health, financial status, our place in the church, our place in society, we can be here and healthy and happy one moment, and without warning, it can be all over the next moment. I lovingly suggest that we take the time to call on the ultimate authority, call on the power of God for any needed restorations, resolutions, or otherwise, such that we can enjoy the peace only Christ can bring. Please do not leave here today without total peace. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for this opportunity to understand your word, to understand a little bit about life, to understand how much easier life can be if we follow your word. Dear Lord, we are so appreciative for this opportunity. We thank you so much for blessing this area with the rain. We thank you so much for taking care of us each week, Lord. We look forward to being here next week, listening to another lesson that you will bring us, and hopefully we can adapt that into our everyday lives. Dear Lord, we ask all this in your sweet name, and as we all close and we're going to pray together, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.